This morning we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5 for our text. Last week I spoke on verse 2 of the 32nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. I preached on this, "And a man shall be as in a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." In the course of that message, I'm sure you remember that I brought up, just, of course, naturally spoke about trials and tribulations of this life, those common to all men, but especially I spoke of those common to the faithful Christian. Now, in our afternoon service, of course, we've been going through Paul's epistle to the Romans. In fact, this will be our 23rd message as we go verse by verse through that epistle, and sometimes stopping and spending an afternoon on a passage from another part of the Bible, which in turn helps us to better understand a certain part of Romans that we're in. Now, last Lord's Day in the afternoon, we looked at this in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And then I had planned on going on, of course, to 3 through 5 is what I had picked out for this afternoon. But then when I began to consider that the apostle again takes up the topic of tribulation in that passage, I say again because we spoke on that last week, I decided to take these verses this morning. And then this afternoon we'll just go on with some other verses in this very chapter. Now I want us to begin to get a good context here. I want us to read verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5. We'll be looking at 3 through 5. But let's read 1 through 11. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So that's the immediate context of our text today. As I said last week, I spoke on verses 1 and 2, which declare the effectual blessings which flow from our justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Of course, peace with God, along with all that comprehends, and which I addressed then last week. And in verse 2, Paul speaks of the assurance of our glorious position and our infallible preservation by and in Christ. And he speaks of our sure inheritance of the eternal glory, perfection, and bliss of heaven. And this, of course, is all by the free grace and mercy of God. Now, our text today then begins with this in verse 3, "And not only so." Paul has finished up verse 2 by saying that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he says, "And not only so." And not only so. The verses 1 and 2 are filled with cause for great rejoicing by the Christian. We rightly love to dwell on and rejoice in the peace we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to sum up the rich, abundant grace we have now in Christ and through Christ, and the glory we have forever. this glory which is ours, this grace which is ours, as we rejoice in our adoption, our inheritance, and the everlasting world of glory and holiness, of light and love and happiness to come. But those of Christ's blood-bought flock live in this present world. We live as pilgrims and strangers in this present world, and this world has never been a friend of Christ Jesus or his blood-bought flock. And behind the animosity and sometimes violent hatred of the world is the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, the devil and all of his host, with whom and against whom we must wage spiritual warfare. And as I spoke about last week, and as each of us know full well, this fallen world is filled with perils to both our souls, of course, which should be our greatest concern, but also to our bodies and those of our loved ones. And always, always that grim enemy death haunts the perimeters of our lives, waiting for his moment. In verse 2, Paul speaks of the reality each Christian, each true Christian experiences, though in differing degrees according to the strength of our faith. That is, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God and the eternal glory that God has prepared for his children. Paul goes on to say in this verse, and not only so, moving on to this life, and a different subject. It seems very different, doesn't it? Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. After which, in the next several verses, he explains the reason for what seems, at least to the natural man, to be a contradiction in terms. Now, before we go any further, we should make certain we have a right understanding of this simple statement given in the context of the effect and the fruit of our justification, the start of our Christian life, and then also in the context of the glory to come, our everlasting life to come in glory. Paul writes, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Tribulations. Now, persecution is tribulation. The scriptures speak of Christians being persecuted, of course. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, as we spoke of last week. The sense of persecution, as it appears in the scriptures, the meaning of the word with regard to the persecution of Christians is suffering. Suffering to one extent or another, specifically for following Christ Jesus and cleaving to the word of God in faith and practice, word and deed. Persecution is obvious and active. Suffering gossip, slander, reproach, contempt, perhaps at times certain financial loss, all for being a faithful Christian, is a form of mild persecution. Mild persecution, not to be compared to criminalization, loss of goods, livelihood, liberty, and in some cases life for being a faithful Christian. The one is mild and yet persecution. The other, of course, is far more severe. And there's everything in between. And Jesus spoke of this in Luke 6, the verses 22 and 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And then he expands quite a bit more on persecution and seems to speak of it in even a wider sense in Matthew 5, 10 through 14. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. And you can make the connection there to the salt and the light, and the salt losing its savor. Persecution is directed at faithful Christians, from atheists, from false religionists, from apostates, as I spoke of last week, sometimes from family members to one degree or another. Sometimes the persecution is in a very mild form, relatively speaking. Sometimes it even comes from within the pale of the evangelical church, a mild sort of persecution. That is, from false converts and badly compromised brethren who will reproach and slander and mock those Christians who are simply seeking to stay true to the Word of God and contend for the faith. Not only so, the apostle writes, but we glory in tribulations also. Tribulation is used in the Scriptures with reference to unbelievers in several places, speaking of the eternal wrath to come for them. But our focus is the faithful Christian, the faithful Christian. And what Paul declares here, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Tribulation is used in the Scriptures to comprehend persecution of all degrees. The word tribulation also carries with it, in some cases, a broader meaning, and may sometimes be referring to all the trials and dangers and privations a Christian may face for Christ and in service to Him. The Apostle Paul faced outright persecution, but also he suffered many other tribulations in his ministry labors, as did his fellow ministers of the gospel. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of certainly persecution in the passage I'm thinking of, and no doubt you're thinking of, but he also speaks of shipwreck and perils of waters and perils of robbers and perils in the wilderness and perils in the sea and weariness and painfulness in watchings often, hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then he speaks of the weight of the care of all the churches. These were tribulations he was going through. He says, though, to the Ephesian church and to all the church, then, Ephesians 3, the verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We might also use tribulations to comprehend all of the trials the Christian is subject to in this life, those having to do with faithfulness to Christ, which I just spoke of, and also those having to do with being in this mortal flesh, in this sin-cursed, dying world. As to the promise held forth in our text, the first application then must be made to tribulations on account of being a faithful Christian. But there's a definite application to all of the trials and tribulations we're subject to in this life. That is, if we seek to rest and trust and rely on the Lord in all of those tribulations, then in this text, there is an application to us, a wonderful application for our good. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Glory is translated in the New Testament from several different Greek words. Our text is not speaking of the intrinsic glory of God, for instance, but rather what I would describe as a heartfelt, glorious rejoicing in the worth and value, the fruit and effect of the thing gloried in, the thing rejoiced in that way. Glory in this verse 3 is translated from the same Greek word as in the verse before, rejoice, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now here the Apostle Paul writes, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. What Paul declares here, let me stress, is not meant to lay a heavy yoke upon us. What he writes by the Holy Spirit is for our comfort, our peace, and our edification. It's not to lay a heavy yoke upon us. We should first note that Paul doesn't urge us to seek out tribulations for the sake of suffering tribulations. As for persecution, as far as it depends on us, we seek to live a quiet and a peaceable life. We seek to be at peace with all men as far as that's possible. But of course, faithfulness to Christ Jesus must come first. And so it is very difficult to be at peace with all men. And even if we only suffer reproach for Christ, as is the case of faithful Christians in this country at this time, if I would sum up the mild sort of persecution as reproach, we still suffer grief that men and women of the world hate and blaspheme the Lord and His Word. Just as we grieve and are vexed by the way Christ is dishonored and the Word of God compromised, slighted, even wrested by an increasing number of professing evangelicals. We wish it were not so. We don't glory in this situation, just as we certainly do not relish the thought of our own family members misunderstanding us, in some cases holding us in contempt because we're seeking to follow Christ Jesus and abide by the Word of God. And then moving on to a secondary but legitimate application of our text. As for the tribulations of this world, which are common to this mortal flesh, here too, we don't rush to embrace sorrows, hardships, sufferings. We don't rush to embrace these things. These words of Christ Jesus are recorded in John 16, the verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world ye shall have tribulation." And Paul writes, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Now there is no glamorizing or minimizing here of the suffering, sacrifice, pain, and sorrow endured during severe persecution. And there's no making light of even the tribulations which Christians in a nation such as ours face. I'm speaking of facing these things and living through these things that we've spoken of, the reproach of Christ, and the heartbreak we feel as we look around and see this growing darkness even in the church. There's no making light of the tribulations which Christians in a nation such as ours face, including situations in which a faithful Christian's foes may be of his own household, as Jesus put it. And there's no minimizing here of the tribulations common to all men, which Christians also face to one extent or another. There is no heavy yoke being laid on us here, that somehow we're never to grieve or sorrow, that we're never and will never have times, if we're faithful, of discouragement, wonderings, weakness, or heaviness of heart. The apostle is not insisting that we rejoice in tribulation itself, but in the assurance that the Lord will do good to our souls by and through the tribulation. So we are to glory in the fruit and effect tribulation works in our souls to the extent we seek the blessing. Now, this is for the comfort, consolation, edification of the Lord's faithful people. Not tribulation itself, in and of itself, but that tribulation worketh patience. We have this promise and this comfort that tribulation for the faithful Christian, though difficult and trying, holds a very real potential of this fruit and effect, that it worketh patience. And then as verse 4 goes on to say, "And patience, experience, and experience, hope." Now, during their long night of severe tribulation before victory over the Pope and his Spanish legions were won, the Dutch Protestants wept and prayed much. Even as they rejoiced in Christ their Savior, yes, in the hope of their eternal glory, but they suffered. They suffered physically. They suffered in their souls greatly. They did mourn and weep over the cruelty and the outrages that their loved ones suffered at the hands of the vile, pillaging, torturing, raping, murdering Romish armies. Many, many were martyred by those armies. When by the grace of God, the long struggle for religious and civil liberty was won in Holland, our Dutch brethren were not wrong to pray and to sing as they did in that hymn, "We Gather Together, Let Thy Congregation Escape Tribulation." We ought to be praying fervently for a great spiritual evangelical awakening in this nation and for a great reformation and revival in Christ's church. We ought every day to pray for our families and our church brethren that the Lord would spare them from those things of this world which just ravage and destroy and kill even the body, though we must always pray, "Thy will be done," and help us to accept it. As I speak of tribulations, we ought to take care that we don't bring these things upon us by foolishness, recklessness, or perhaps we must needs go through them because we will not bow the knee to the word of God. We stiffen our neck, and God must needs chasten us. Tribulation, tribulation. God sometimes uses great tribulation to chasten and purify his people. And sometimes just to train them. Sometimes just to train them. As I speak of tribulation, I think of so many who have shown such faith in tribulation. It makes a person feel unqualified to speak of it. I say, when I see how they went through such tribulation, we have all gone through some tribulation. But when I think of Jonathan Edwards' wife, was her name Sarah, if I remember right? When he died, she said, "Let us kiss the rod." Now, she wasn't saying that they were necessarily being chastened or he was chastened for being unfaithful or rebellious, not at all. In this sense, she was speaking of God training them. Training them. And she said, "Let us kiss the rod and thank God that we had him," her husband, "and their father so long." And so we feel as if we shrink back almost from speaking on tribulation when we see examples like that. But this is the word of God, and this is for all of our comfort and edification. And so we do speak of tribulation and what the word of God says. May God help me to convey the sense of it and to make a right application. In this world, the faithful Christian will inevitably, to one extent or another, have certain tribulations. Yet here we have this promise that the Lord will use those tribulations to teach us patience. That is, a patient, even insofar as possible, a cheerful enduring, a submissive waiting on the Lord and a relying on his infallible grace, strength, love, and mercy, his unfailing goodness and faithfulness to sum up. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, there is no Christian who has ever learned that lesson. The lesson of God's faithfulness, the lesson of God's goodness to us. On those who wait on him, there is no Christian who has ever learned that lesson who has not then had cause to glory in the faithfulness and goodness of the Lord that he experienced in tribulation as he waited upon the Lord. That's why Paul promises, "Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience." The experience spoken of is the experience of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness toward those who cast themselves upon him and wait and rely upon him during times of tribulation, trusting in him, waiting on him, resting on him, relying on him in faith. Times of tribulation are never easy. Some are harder than others, but they're never easy. That's why they're called tribulation. Christ Jesus gives us the perfect example of faithfulness in tribulation. We see in Hebrews 5, the verse 7, that Christ, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears as he went through this dying, sin-cursed world. And he suffered many things. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. We also read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, of Christ who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Who for the joy set before him trusted and rested in his heavenly Father, and he endured the cross. Now we have this promise that tribulation worketh patience. That is a patient waiting on the purposes, the goodness, mercy of the Lord, and patience, experience. Patient worketh experience then. Those who endure tribulation patiently will experience the goodness and the mercy of the Lord and then experience hope. Experience worketh hope. The three principal graces of a true Christian are faith, hope, and love. Now this hope Paul speaks of in our text is the same hope mentioned in verse 2, that is the vital, lively assurance of salvation and eternal life and glory. It is, in truth, the same hope Christians have in all the promises of God in Christ. Now, some of those promises are received in this world. They're no longer hope then, when they become sight, when they're received. And such hopes then are realized here. But the hope we have in Christ and by Christ and the promises of God is all the same hope as this hope in heaven, this hope in everlasting glory. This is the crown jewel and vital heart of the Christian's hope, this everlasting life in the immutable holiness and happiness, glory, and peace of heaven with Christ and the whole ransomed church. This is the Christian's hope. But as I said, the hope spoken of in our text is of the same nature, and it's grounded in the same effectual foundation and source, which is Christ, who is our hope, and Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, tribulation worketh patience in the Christian's heart. Patience, in turn, results in the experiential knowledge of the Lord's unfailing faithfulness and goodness. Now, this cannot help but strengthen the Christian's hope, stir up and strengthen our hope. That is our assurance in the goodness and unfailing faithfulness of the Lord. It's stirred up, it's strengthened, so that we may face coming tribulations with the testimony, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped me." And having experienced that help, we're able to say with all assurance and faith, with hope, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the Christian's hope, his lively, that is his living, his vital, his sure hope. This grace of hope, this assurance is the same hope then, as we look at the text, it's the same hope which we have in heaven. It's of that same hope. So it's plain to see the inestimable value inherent in building up and strengthening our hope. This hope in the Lord's infallible, everlasting, and constant truth and faithfulness, in his goodness, as the hymn writer puts it, is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. The psalmist says in 71, the verse 14, "But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more." I will yet praise thee more and more as tribulation worketh patience and patience experience and experience hope. Experience hope. And going on, and hope, the true hope of the Christian, which is rooted in the Scriptures and grounded in Christ, which flows from faith and grows by experiences of God's faithfulness, this hope maketh not ashamed. Paul writes next, "maketh not ashamed." That is, those who hope in the Lord will never have cause to be ashamed of that hope, that they rested in that hope. Not in this life will they be ashamed, not on judgment day, certainly not for all eternity. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. This means the love of God poured into and abundantly manifested in our hearts, and this by the Holy Spirit. The Christian's hope is first in heaven, but then also in all the promises of God in Christ, who is our hope, the ground of our hope. The point of what Paul's saying here is that we'll never be ashamed, ever, of resting and trusting, of waiting and hoping in the Lord. Never. Even through tribulation, never. So no matter what the devil, the world, and our flesh tells us, the Word of God tells us that we'll never be ashamed of hoping in the Lord. And this is the good. It is one good which the Lord brings out of tribulation. That tribulation works patience, which in turn works experience, that is, in the Lord's goodness and faithfulness. And then experience stirs up and strengthens our hope in God, our prayer-hearing, covenant-keeping Heavenly Father, and His Son, our Savior and Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who hope in the Lord will most certainly not be ashamed on the day of judgment. On judgment day, even our enemies will see and confess that our hope and faith in Christ and the blood of Christ was not foolish. It was not vain. Even the case of those Christians who suffered much in this life for Christ, and even if they sealed their testimony for Jesus with their very blood. But the promise is we will never be ashamed. Never. In this world either. Never be ashamed of our hope, the hope that we have. During persecution, the enemies of Christ will mock the Christian's hope in Christ and glory. They'll mock the Christian's hope in the goodness of the Lord. At all times, not just severe persecution, but at all times, the enemies of Christ will mock the Christian's faith and hope in the true Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God, as the Christian seeks to live in conformity to that Word and to be as Paul by the Holy Ghost tells us we ought to be, a living sacrifice for God, which is our reasonable service. We've heard at times over the years a mocking of our hope in God. We've heard a mocking at different times and different situations, of course. Now, certainly during times of tribulation of all sorts, the devil and our flesh will labor mightily to convince us that our hope in the Lord is foolish and vain. Look, it's foolish and vain. Look at what you're going through. Look how dark times are. Look at this suffering. Look at this which is arrayed against you. This is foolish and vain to hope on the Lord. But we have this promise that hope maketh not ashamed. We have this promise, hope, that is our assurance in all the promises of God. Certainly heaven, our everlasting salvation and life and glory, but all the promises of God, hope maketh not ashamed. We have this promise, hope, our assurance in the promises of God yet received maketh not ashamed, ever. And that's true even of the Christian suffering persecution for Christ, but ever, in any situation, in any tribulation, our hope in the Lord, that hope maketh not ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed in this life, even in the direst of tribulation when the world mocks the faith and hope of the Christian. I mean, they mock Christ on the cross. He trusted in God. Let him come down now off the cross. Let's see, they were saying, if that hope in his Father was anything at all but foolishness. Certainly the world will mock the faith and the hope of the Christian. Hope flows from faith. There's no hope without true faith. But Paul says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, even in the midst of tribulation, as a Christian is actually going through it, and he has this hope, He has his hope in the goodness of God, even as he goes through this tribulation, and the mercy of God, and waiting on it. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, that is abundantly poured into and manifest in our hearts, not by our effect or power, but by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This heartfelt sense and experiential knowledge of the love of God, the love of our Heavenly Father for his dear child, causes the Christian to know he's not going to be ashamed of the hope he has, even in the depths of tribulation, even in the midst of the mocking of the enemy. He has this hope, something they don't see. He's hoping on the Lord. The Dutch Protestants had the hope that if they would faithfully lift up the cross of Christ and cleave to him and not give in to all the popish demands, that they recant and come back into the fold of the Roman Catholic Church. They had this hope that if they would be faithful unto death, that the cross, the gospel, Christ Jesus would lead them to triumph. And it happened in time. And so we have, though, this love of God in our hearts, poured into our hearts during these times. They had it. And it was an assurance to have this heartfelt sense and experiential knowledge of the love of God. It was an assurance to the Christian. And it is an assurance to the Christian in tribulation that God will not fail him, that God loves him, God the Father and God the Son, and he can rest and trust in the Lord. He'll not be ashamed of the hope he has in the goodness, mercy, power, and promises of the Lord. So let the devil, let the world, let the false religionists, let the false convert, let the false teachers say what they want. Let the persecutors say what they want. Let them ridicule as they please. Let them mock to their heart's content. Because the love of God is shed abroad in the heart of the faithful Christian as he goes through tribulation. The experience also of God's goodness and faithfulness in tribulations past, and then the present love of God shed abroad in our hearts, the same love of God Paul goes on to speak of in the verses following our text, and we'll get to that this afternoon. The love of God which moved him to send his Son to die for us, his enemies. The same love of Christ which moved him to suffer humiliation and sorrows and torments and wrath and crucifixion and death on account of our sins in order to redeem us and save us. That love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and it stirs up and strengthens hope in tribulation, so that we may say with the psalmist, Psalm 43, verse 5, 6, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It is an assurance. Hope is not in vain. Rest and trust in the Lord, even through tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so hope maketh not ashamed, not on judgment day, not ever, but even during tribulation, even when to the world it all looks so foolish and vain and just plain stupid, to use an expression that describes what the world thinks of such hope and tribulation. So pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life. Pray for the reformation of the church. Pray for the revival of the church. Pray for a great spiritual awakening in our nation. Pray for the safety and health of your loved ones and even yourself. And praise God for all the benefits and blessings and joys and gifts he gives. And offer your life a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. But know this, in this world, you will have tribulations of some kind or another, to one extent or another, as God wills. you will have tribulations, including for being faithful to Christ. If you're truly faithful to Christ, you will have tribulations. But be assured that God is willing to sanctify to us our deepest distress and turn it for our great good and His great glory. May God our Father and Christ Jesus our good shepherd help us to trust Him in this as in all things. And we will reap a great blessing from that trust. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17 seems a good benediction to end with. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.